Well, good evening again, everybody. If you're surprised, so am I, to be standing up here today. Pastor John is okay, and just so everybody knows, he's sick. He lost his voice, and he should be back in action, Lord willing, very soon. So anyways, I was privileged to be asked to fill in for Pastor John tonight. So if y'all were here last week, we just finished Hebrews, and we will be starting the book of James pretty soon. But for tonight, we are going to take a little detour, and we're going to look at the book of Ezra, a couple chapters in Ezra. Let's go ahead and just pray, and we'll get going. Does that sound good? All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you that you empower us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we don't have to rely on our flesh or our goodness or anything in and of ourselves, God, to be right with you or to even be used by you, Lord. You can use donkeys to speak to people, Lord. So I pray that you would just speak your word to us tonight, God. And I pray that it would not at all be anything that I would want to say tonight, God, but it'd be everything of what you want to say to your people tonight and to me and to each of us, God. So I pray you'd open our hearts, God, tenderize our hearts, Lord. Just let us be prepared to receive your word, God. I pray your Holy Spirit would just lead us in these scriptures, God, and that we would rightly divide them, Lord, and that we would apply them properly to our lives, Lord. And so we just relinquish all control to you now, Lord. And so just have your way in and through us, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you. And we do want to pray for Pastor John that he would be feeling better soon and that you would just relieve him of whatever symptoms and get him back in action serving you, Lord. And so we're very thankful for Pastor John, God, and his faithfulness to you. So please bless him and his family and protect them and heal them, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I did just get the invite this morning to do this. So the Lord is really cool, though, how he works. I had been praying about a message to prepare. It was really just for like a 15-minute message for a devotional thing. And so it's kind of funny. I was praying about like what scriptures to lead. This was maybe a month ago. And the Lord had directed me kind of to the book of Haggai randomly. And this was over Christmas break. And Sarah and I and Ozzy were out of town and stuff. So I started studying Haggai and then got led into Ezra for background. And so I was like kind of excited and texting Pastor John. This was like on the Sunday he started Haggai. I didn't even know that. And so I'm like, hey, I think I'm going to do a study in Haggai or whatever. And it, lo and behold, he said he was doing Haggai and told everybody to read Ezra. So it's just kind of neat how the Holy Spirit works like that. It was like totally unbeknownst to me that he was going to teach Haggai. And I'm glad I didn't try to teach Haggai after Pastor John was doing it. So anyway, so that's what kind of led me to the book of Ezra. And obviously, we're not going to do the whole book tonight. We're going to be spending a lot of our time in chapters 7 and 8. We probably will. It's a narrative book. It's kind of goes quick, so you can take some big chunks out of this. So we'll be going through kind of 7 and 8, if y'all want to turn there in your Bibles. But when I was reading Ezra, preparing for Haggai, I was just kind of reading through the whole book, and I don't know if y'all have ever read, just in your devotional times where just things kind of pop off the page and just jump out at you. And this section, I'll go ahead and read it right now. We're going to kind of back up before this. But this is what popped out to me when I was reading it. So it's in chapter 8, verse 21. It says, then I, and this is Ezra speaking, he said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, or Ahava, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So that little part really kind of just popped out to me. So Let's back up a little bit. We'll kind of give you the context of what he's talking about right here. The book of Ezra, it was written probably by Ezra. It doesn't say that, so we can't just be like, Ezra wrote it. But we're pretty sure Ezra wrote it, by the way. He talks through it. But it was written to the exiles that were returned from Babylon. It's like just what kind of we've been learning on Sundays with Pastor John. You know, Haggai went to speak to these exiles that had returned to build the temple. So that's who this book was written originally written to. It was probably written around 450 BC, but Ezra gives an account of things that date even further back to 538 BC-ish, up to 450. And an interesting thing about the book of Ezra is that Ezra and Nehemiah were, they used to just be one book in the Hebrew Bible. And if you combine that with the book of Esther, they comprise what people call the post-captivity historical books. So in the Old Testament, you can categorize the books into five different categories. And so those are the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And a lot of people would call that the book of Moses back in the day. And Pentateuch actually just means five scrolls. Like Penta is five, Tuch is scrolls. So that's one type. Then you have your historical books, which is like Ezra, you know, it's like Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles. Those are historical books. And then you have your poetic books in the Old Testament, which is like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. Those are the poetry books of the Old Testament. And then you have the major and minor prophets, which if you don't know, the major and minors, the only difference is basically the length of the prophecy. So your major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those longer books. And then your minor prophets are the shorter ones, you know, Hosea, Joel, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah. And so you can categorize the prophetic books and the historical books into like pre-exile, so before Babylon conquered Judah, and then the post-exilic books, which is when they return. So there's only three post-prophetic books, which is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. My wife's Italian. She likes that joke. Anyways, John probably told us as he started Haggai that you should read Ezra along with Haggai, and it's the same for Zechariah, and a lot of people say that you should study those along with Ezra because they all kind of are talking about the same point in time, right? So Haggai and Zechariah were sent to prophesy to the Israelites in the rebuilding of the temple to encourage them. As they stopped, there's a lot of opposition. We'll kind of get into that a little bit. And if you've been coming on Sunday, you're getting a lot of bit of that. So anyways, tradition says, this is just some background on Ezra, but tradition says Ezra wrote most of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and they think that he wrote Psalm 119, and that Ezra led the council of 120 men who compiled the Old Testament. So we're going to learn here in a minute that Ezra was a scribe, but he was like very involved in writing scripture and compiling the canon of the Old Testament and things like that. And so the book of Ezra itself, it follows chronologically right after 2nd Chronicles. So 2nd Chronicles kind of ends, it's a historical account of the Jewish people returning to their land after captivity. And so, like, if you just turned, like, right before Ezra, it's 2nd Chronicles, you could read that very last bit of 2nd Chronicles, and it's identical to the first chapter, first part of the first chapter of Ezra. And so, it ends 2nd Chronicles with saying King Cyrus of Persia was asking for volunteers to return to Jerusalem. And Ezra picks right up on that in chapter 1. So he's like, yeah, I mean, if you look at it, it's identical. The letter that King Cyrus wrote, the decree that he wrote to send the Jews back to the land. And so this decree that King Cyrus made, the one I'm talking about, this happened, I think, 538 BC. I keep dating stuff because it's important, because if you read in chapter 1, if you want to flip to chapter 1, I'll read it for you. This is of Ezra. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and then it says, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put into writing, and it gets into his decree. But the reason the date is important, and the reason Ezra is saying that this was done so that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled, Jeremiah prophesied, it's written in a couple of places, but in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, and then in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which is the one I'll read for you real quick. But Jeremiah 29:10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." So it was like a very specific prophecy that after 70 years in exile, Cyrus would issue a decree and allow them to return to their land. So this is interesting to me. I hope I don't bore you to death, but there's a couple of ways people calculate the 70 years of captivity. And so one way people do it is from the first captivity, which happened in 605 BC. And you read about that in 2 Kings 24. And then from that point until the altar was rebuilt in 537, which Ezra talks about in chapter 3. That's the first way. That's the 70 years there. And then another way they calculate it is from the destruction of the temple in 586 until it was finished in 515, which we read about in Ezra as well. The point is that Ezra's trying to make, and the whole theme really of Ezra as you read through it, is that God is faithful to his word. Like, he fulfills his promises. And very specifically, too, it's actually really interesting. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus himself, like named him by name, would be the one to let the remnant return. And Isaiah prophesied that 150 years before this point, before Cyrus was born. That blows my mind. I don't know about y'all, but he called Cyrus by name. And so the whole theme of Ezra is that God is faithful to his word. And so kind of with that little backdrop, we'll get into a little bit more of the specifics. So the book of Ezra, you can divide it into two parts, kind of. You could divide it more than that if you really wanted to. But the two main parts is the first wave of captives that went back from Babylon, and that's chapters 1 through 6, and it details that. And that was led by this guy named Zerubbabel. That's what we've been talking about on Sunday in Haggai. Haggai was sent and prophesied to Zerubbabel, and that's a lot about what we've been talking about. So the first six chapters, Ezra's giving a historical account of what that looked like, the first wave of people going back. So if you read through the first six chapters, there's just a ton of detail. It's like reading kind of like a history book. He was a scribe. That was his job to record these things, right? And there's a lot in there. We don't have time to go through the whole first six chapters. But basically, they went back. They were fired up. They rebuilt the altar first and reinstituted worship, and then they started getting resistance from, like, the locals that were there, that were left in the land, and so they stopped rebuilding the temple. And then in chapter 5 of Ezra, he talks about, actually, Haggai and Zechariah came to prophesy to them to encourage them to continue. And so, as y'all know, we've been going through Haggai on Sunday. But Zechariah 4:6 is just something, I think everybody probably knows this verse, but it's one that I really try to operate by. And anything you do with the Lord, you don't want it to do it in your own strength. Like, that was their whole point, was that you can't do this work by your own strength. They were getting discouraged. It was just a heap of ruins. But Zechariah said, this is Zechariah 4:6. He said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So that was what they needed to be taught to continue building the temple and to kind of get back in the game despite all the opposition that they were seeing. So in chapter 6 of Ezra, you read that the temple was completed. They held, what did they do? They held the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were celebrating. It was all good. Temple was done. After, it took them 4 years of construction, but it was more like 20. years if you count them stopping everything. Took forever. Okay, y'all good? We're to the point now. Okay, that was the background. That's the first six chapters. Okay, so, and then chapter 7 starts. We start hearing about this guy, Ezra. And so in chapter 7, let's just turn there, because we're going to kind of just read through chapter 7 and 8. Does that sound like a good idea? Let's do it. So chapter 7, let's just read the first five verses. I won't butcher all these names for you, but it gives Ezra's genealogy. So if y'all want me to embarrass myself and try to read all these. Okay, all right. So now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, another Azariah, the son of Merioeth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, almost like my son. My son's name's Ozzy. Anyways, we didn't get it from this. The son of Bucky, that's kind of a good one, Sarah, for the next kid. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. That's the important, real important one. He was. This comes from the line of Aaron. This is the Aaron that was along with Moses, the chief priest, right? So the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And in verse 6, it says, this Ezra, let's pause. These genealogies are important. I'll tell you why. So Ezra's name means help, right? And he was from the line of Aaron, as we just heard. And the genealogies were important to the Jews always, but they were specifically important at this time when they were returning to their land. Because a lot of the tribes that went into captivity, they assimilated with Babylonians and the pagans in the area. And so they basically lost their heritage. And it was very important that they were able to track their lineage back to Abraham specifically. But if you wanted to be a priest, you had to be from the line of Aaron. These were the Levites. And so they had to basically prove that they were qualified to make this trip back, or else the other Jewish people that were keeping track of all this, we'll find out later that they're not going to let you do the work of God. So that's the Old Testament. That's prior to Jesus dying and resurrecting. Really cool part about the New Covenant is when Jesus died, you remember what happened in the temple. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Okay, so after Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection, none of that is like a thing anymore. Like, you didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi to do priest stuff. Like, we share in this now. We have access to the throne room of God, so to speak, through the blood of Christ, which, praise the Lord for that. Am I right? So that's just a little tidbit there. So let's keep going. Verse 6, it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. I believe that means he was born in captivity, so he didn't know anything other than being raised up in Babylon. And it says he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Okay, so a scribe, I kind of touched on this a second ago, but Ezra was a skilled scribe, it says, and scribes were experts in the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. They were experts in this. So they were mainly in charge of copying scripture down. They were the ones writing scrolls and so on and so forth. They would interpret the law. They would transcribe oral traditions. So before a lot of these narrative historical books were written, it was just oral tradition a lot from the Jewish people. And it was just passed down generation to generation, basically by word of mouth. But these scribes were the ones that were charged to, you know, transcribe all these oral traditions into what we now have as the Bible that we can read. So it was pretty cool. These guys had a pretty heavy job, basically. They would also serve as legal advisors, these scribes. But the point that I think that sticks out to me, you know, as I was reading Ezra just to me stood out as like this underrated biblical hero. You know, you hear about Moses and you hear about the prophets and the people that are doing miracles, But Ezra was like a guy kind of like that seems like we can relate to. You know, he you'll read in here that he's going to go and teach the law. He's a guy that loved the Lord, and he wanted to serve the Lord, and he was always in his word. He was studying his word. I mean, anyways, we'll get into it. I won't spoil anything. But anyways, so another point, too, is that Ezra was operating in a position that he was called to be in, right? He was from the tribe of Levi. He was from Aaron. So he was able to do this job that he was able to because God had called him to do that. And, we know that God calls you to do something. He'll empower you to do it. And that's kind of what it was saying, that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. So he had God's help this whole time, as we'll see. So another thing about scribes real quick is they had a lot of training. They would train, I've read, from about 12 years old till they were 30. So like it was 18 years of just hardcore school, basically, learning the law. And then that wouldn't stop it. To me, like, it made me think of like professors in college. You know, you get your degree, but you just continue studying and you pour your life into, that profession. So Ezra would have been a guy that's just constantly in the word, studying. So anyways, let's continue. So verse 7 says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then it says, so the 7th year of King Artaxerxes is 450 BC, and I'll do the math for you. This is about 58 years after they completed the temple in chapter 6. So between chapter 6 and 7, there's like a 60-year gap, and that's when Ezra set out to go back to Jerusalem. In verse 10, let's continue. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we see three things here. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law, to do it, and to teach it, teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so I had to stop and kind of think about preparing your heart, and what does that entail? You know, I believe that he kind of, it was something he purposed his life to do. This is what God had put on his heart to do. To prepare your heart, like I kept going on about him being a scribe, he would have been just in the word, in prayer, meditating on the word, and that's how we can prepare our hearts to do the will of God, and just we can't just flippantly go about things. You really need to prepare yourself, as you'll see here in a minute, that it's a long journey. There's opposition on the way, so you really have to kind of sit down and prepare your heart to do God's will, and make sure that it's your like you obey God's will for your life, no matter what it looks like. You know, that's kind of what it means to me. Are you willing to obey God's word, or are you just willing to hear it? Are you willing to just take it in, or are you going to actually do it and put it to use? Not just when we feel like it or when it's convenient. So a thing about teaching the word, you'll see Ezra is a great example of, is he's not just talking and telling people what to do. He's living it out. He's doing it, and he's living example. I think that's the best way to teach friends or family on what it means to follow God, is make sure that our walk lines up with our talk, as we're going to see a little bit more about that. So we go on. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Let's just read it. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Let's go ahead and read the letter. This is going to be a lot of reading tonight, but it's good stuff. Ready? So Artaxerxes, the king of kings, guy was pretty humble, as you'll see, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He says, perfect peace, and so forth. He says, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And so he's saying that he's not making anybody go back. He's saying anybody that would want to volunteer to go back with Ezra, he's allowing them to do. And the thing about that is in Babylon and Persia, Persia took over Babylon. Artaxerxes is the king of Persia, but they would have been pretty comfortable where they were at. You probably read about the Assyrians, how they were very brutal to their captives and stuff. They would like mutilate their bodies and stuff like that. The Babylonians and the Persians were not that mean to their captives, so to speak. They would kind of allow them to continue on with their regular ways of life in a lot of ways. They would put like vassal kings there, and they would kind of like allow them to be comfortable in a sense, and then in hopes that it would win over their hearts and their loyalty. And so it would have been very comfortable in Babylon where they were at. And basically Jerusalem at this time was a wasteland. They just rebuilt the temple. The walls hadn't even been rebuilt yet. There was constant opposition over there. And so the people that would volunteer, I think, is kind of, it's like a classic God thing that he would do. He doesn't like force you to serve him or to serve people. He always gives us like a choice. You know, you read in the first chapter of the whole Bible, you know, it's actually in the third when they fell, but they give you a choice. You know, you can eat of any tree, just not this tree, you know. And God's always given us a choice to serve him. He's not a forceful God. And so you'll read through this letter. Let's go ahead and read through it. It says, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. I'll keep going. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, that magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Take a little break. That was a lot of reading. I'll break that down for you. So Artaxerxes wrote this letter for Ezra. When I first read this, why would you need this letter? Think of it kind of like a passport. When Ezra would make this journey, this long journey, he would be going through, you'll see, it's a 900-mile trek from Babylon back to Jerusalem, through the desert, and you're going to be going through a lot of different provinces. So Ezra would have needed this passport, so to speak, to make this trip. And as I mentioned, he decreed it was whoever would volunteer to go with Ezra. Only the faithful remnant, and this is kind of like the first wave that went with Zerubbabel. Same story. It was only the faithful remnant that were basically remaining obedient to God's law, to not assimilate with the pagans and so on and so forth. So the only people that are really returning are the people who have a heart for the Lord. It's the faithful remnant. I think it's actually the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The only people only from those two tribes made this trek. And so the first wave with Zerubbabel, there was 42,000 people that went with him. This time with Ezra, there's only 2,000. That's actually 1,500 men with their families. So a lot less people came this time. And even more so, the fact that you wouldn't want to make this trip, it was kind of cool to do it with Zerubbabel because it was the first time everybody was returning. Zerubbabel was a son of David. He came from the line of David. So it was kind of glorious to be in that first camp that went. But now the people going with Ezra, it's very much not a glamorous thing to do. So these people that go with him are the real deal. That's basically what I'm trying to say here. So, you know, I thought about a lot of this as far as God calling us to do ministry for him or just to serve him in any form or fashion. You know, it's like a lot of times when he calls you to do something, it requires a sacrifice. It's not typically something we like to do or want to do. You know, who wants to make a 900-mile trek across the desert to a wasteland kind of thing? But you'll read more throughout Ezra and then Haggai and Zechariah. There's glorious things that God wants to do with your faith. And John touched on this on Sunday. It's like the littlest things that you say yes to the Lord, they have these everlasting rewards and things that we're storing up for the eternal place that we're living. You know, we store up treasures in heaven that aren't corrupted by moth and rust and so on and so forth. And so, yes, it is a sacrifice. Yes, it's tough. A lot of the times, this road that you walk for God. And, you know, we're all heading to the promised land, so to speak. We live these lives full of opposition, full of sadness and despair. But the Lord is with you and with us. And if we're stepping out in faith to what he's called us to do, he will be with you, as you'll see with Ezra and various of and the prophets and so on. But especially Ezra. It's really encouraged me when I was studying this. So, it says in the letter that he gave them offerings to take, gold, silver, bulls for sacrifice, and he actually commanded Ezra to teach the laws of God to those who don't know them, is what he said in that letter. And I thought that was so cool, because earlier we read, you know, Ezra purposed it in his heart that he wanted to seek the Lord, to do his will, and to teach these ordinances. And Ezra's faithfulness to the Lord, like, it just shows you, like, it says the Lord's hand was upon him. And just look at these doors he's blasted open for Ezra to go back and do what he had in his heart, what God had put in his heart. Like the King of Kings is what Artaxerxes called himself, wrote him a green light to go and do exactly what the Lord had put on his heart, which I thought was very, very encouraging. So let's continue. Chapter 7, verse 27. This is how Ezra responded to this passport he was given, so to speak. He gives thanks to God. Awesome response, right? Ezra's pretty much the poster child of what we need to live our life. So he says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go with me." So Ezra's recognizing this is all from the Lord. He said that the king had mercy on me. So Ezra is recognizing that he didn't deserve anything. Ezra is just giving glory to God, because it's all from God, that God put it in Artaxerxes' heart to do this. This is all from the Lord. It has nothing to do with Ezra. In and of himself. So I think that's encouraging. It says it encouraged Ezra that God's grace, like if you understand God's grace in this way, that it's not about our goodness or our skills or our strengths, but if you are seeking God and you're purposing it in your heart to do his will, he will reveal that to you and he will empower you. He'll give you opportunities to do that and he'll be with you the whole time. So Another note to that is, you know, I keep saying it's all from God, it's all God doing this. You know, Ezra was diligent in his job as a scribe. He did put in work, and he worked hard, I'm sure, at studying and to show himself approved. That scripture is escaping me, but we should study to show ourselves approved. There are things that we do on our side. We work hard, and we're diligent with what God gives us, but at the end of the day, it's all from him, and it's all for him. So, chapter 8, let's go ahead and blow through this. All right, we got a little time. So, chapter 8, it starts off by saying the heads of the families who returned with Ezra. And I am actually going to not say all these names. But it says, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with them from Babylon, or up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So he lists these people that go along with him. And like I said earlier, this was about 1,500 men, and it says, plus their families and children. And it was a very few remnant of the people that went back with Ezra. And so in verse 15, let's jump there. Ezra's saying, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, and then we're going to skip those names. Also, for skipping the names, verse 17. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So, I mean, just a point about this is it's clearly showing that Ezra was the leader of this camp that was going back. Ezra was very much, think of him as the pastor flock, you know. He's very much in control of this, and he's leading by example, as I keep saying. He's putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak. So, verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshahiah, and the sons of Merari. Probably the Ferraris came from that guy, I bet. His brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. Quick note about that. It's just showing you that Ezra is very much concerned with doing it the proper way and doing it by God's prescription. You know, the Levites were the only people that could serve as priests. He's supposed to go back and reinstitute, or, you know, the priesthood and minister to the people. So Ezra's very much concerned with obeying God, as he said earlier. So that's just about that. Okay, so how was that for like a background? So now we're at the scripture that I was preparing this message for when I started all this. I added a lot of that for the sake of time here, but it gives you a good idea of where we're at. So we're back to verse 21, where we started. Pretty crazy. So it says in verse 21, this is Ezra, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So Ezra fasted, he said, to humble himself before God, right? That word humble, the definition, it's anah, I think is how you say it in Hebrew, but it means to be bowed down, to become low and afflicted. So it has this sense of like affliction to it. And I thought that was kind of interesting because the word worship in Hebrew is saha, which also means to bow down, but this is in reverence to God. So it's kind of like an act of worship. But a couple of things about fasting that stood out to me as I was like thinking about this scripture. So he's saying he fasted in order to humble himself before their God. So you've probably heard it taught that fasting is an act of denying our flesh in order to show and be dependent on God. So, you know, it ties into, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. So you're denying your flesh in order to depend on God. So there's this like separation, like we're to crucify ourselves, you know, take up our cross. And we're supposed to lower ourselves and let the Spirit increase, right? So denying our flesh always, when we deny our flesh, it's going to allow you to become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Fasting in the sense of affliction, it's like an outward act to show that we recognize that we in our flesh are unworthy. You know, you all, when you read about fasting in the Bible, it's most of the time it's alongside mourning and repentance. You know, we fasted and we put on sackcloth and we threw ashes on our head. You see that all over the place. And so I think that is getting at the heart of like being poor in spirit. You know, Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's like to humble yourself before God when you seek him. It's the first step is to recognize who we are and who God is, that we need to completely do away with any sort of pride or any sort of like, God, you have to do this for me. You know, kind of a sense of entitlement in a way. And so I think that's where the fasting can come in. And, you know, it's not so important as the act of fasting, like the physical act. You can fast with a bad heart, and just not eating food is not going to do anything for you. So it's really about that recognition of putting yourself in the right order, where God is and where we are, right? And so that's kind of what fasting, that's how I see it used in the Bible. Often you can fast for health reasons. That's cool. You know, I know some folks here that do it, and it works pretty well. But as far as seeking from God, that's the heart you need to have going into it. It's more of a humility kind of an act to lower yourself, right? So it said Ezra fasted to seek from God, right? So he humbled himself first, and then he sought the Lord. That's a really good practice. If you're in a situation you're needing an answer from God, just deny your flesh, humble yourself, seek the Lord, right? And he really sought the Lord, right? It's not like he's driving to work. And this, I do this a lot. I'm guilty of it. I will say these flippant prayers, and they're more just like thoughts. You know, you're not really like seeking God. Like I think of Jesus in the garden. He was praying so hard. He was sweating blood. You know, it's like, how hard do you seek the Lord? Like how hard? I mean, it's not really about our works, right? But it's just like he was getting in there. Okay, so it says he was seeking the right way, right? And that made me think of the proverb. You know, it's 14:12 and 16:25. It's written in two places in Proverbs. I thought that was kind of weird that it was same exact proverb two places. So it's probably important. But it says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so like Ezra, before he even gets on the road, he's seeking God the right way. There's many ways that seem right. We're full of advice nowadays with the internet, Instagram. I'm always getting like a how-to on how to do this and how to do that. But seek the Lord, okay? So anyways, we'll keep moving. It says that he was seeking the right way for his little ones, his possessions, and them, right? So it's just a thing to note about that is, you know, we need to surrender our entire life, everything to God's will. We need to seek him in everything, our children, our finances. Don't just trust him with like a super special need you have, but like just surrender everything to him always, you know, always be in prayer, always be seeking God for everything you do, and it'll go well with you. So his will is better than ours. It just really comes down to like, do you believe that or not? You know, like when you're not surrendering to God, it's probably because you think your way is better. And I'm guilty of that a lot. And God's ways are always better. And you either find it out the hard way or you can trust him and watch him work. So be that as it may. So it says that this was at the river of Ahava. And this is kind of interesting. That word Ahava means that I shall subsist. And that just basically means that you would maintain yourself at a minimal level. So like just subsisting is a very low level of existing. And I just think it's interesting to Ezra's contrast of depending on God. And when you depend on God, it's much more than just subsisting. He says that he comes to give you life and that more abundantly, right? So his ways are better than ours. Just trust me on that one and trust the word. Don't trust me. Trust the Bible. Anyways, so we're not really sure where Ahava was, but it's close to the province of Babylon. And this river that they're speaking of was probably like a little canal off the Euphrates. And so let's keep going. Verse 22. We're not going to make it through the whole chapter 8. Don't worry. So we're going to be done soon. Verse 22. It says, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" Okay, so Ezra was ashamed to ask the king an escort because he had been telling the king how great his God was, basically, right? And so it's kind of interesting. The king, and if you remember in that letter, he basically gave Ezra a pass to get anything he needed, right? Anything. He could have easily asked for an escort. And to me, I put myself in Ezra's shoes. It's like, I would have been like, oh, God gave me this passport that I can ask for anything. Like, let's just ask for an escort. But Ezra stopped and didn't just make a decision. He sought the Lord, right? And he's saying that he's embarrassed to ask the king for this because he had been telling the king that his God is so powerful and so mighty, right? And so I thought it was just interesting, you know, he could have easily got help from the king, you know, and in our situation, the world offers us all sorts of help. There's tons of help out there, but it's the main point is not that we can't take help from unbelievers or people or the world, but the point is seeking God and trusting him. And he might direct you to take help. He might direct, and I think in Nehemiah, he asked for an escort from the, so it's not necessarily about not taking help from the world, but it's about seeking the Lord, right? But the other point is that, you know, Ezra was making sure that what he was saying lined up with how he was living. And I think that's the biggest takeaway for us is we can, I've said a lot of things about the Lord, and then I've made a lot of mistakes in my life that don't line up with what I'm saying. And those are probably the hardest times is when you get humbled like that. When you've been talking a big game and then you slip and everybody's like, you're a Christian. You know, that's like honestly humiliating. And you don't want to do that. And so just make sure that your actions are lining up with what you say. And if you're saying anything at all. This made me think, too, of Psalm 27. It says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." So the key word there is trust, right? Don't trust in the world. Trust in the Lord. He may give you provisions in different ways. The point is seeking him and trusting God, right? So it seems like it would have been a reasonable request, but he was ashamed. And it says that he wanted to ask for help against the enemy on the road. So Ezra was expecting opposition, right? It wasn't like he didn't think this was going to be a walk in the park and he was going to spend 5 months traveling 900 miles without any opposition. And so we should expect opposition when we step out in faith and do things for the Lord. Don't take that as a sign that God doesn't want me to do this. Expect opposition and just trust in the Lord because he'll be with you. You'll see that in a minute. So let's see here. And so he says, "The hand of our God," and again, he was making a distinction between his God and the gods that the Persians were worshiping. They were polytheistic, so they would have worshiped a whole lot of different gods, right? And so he was ministering to this king, basically, telling him about his God, and he needed to make sure that his actions lined up with what he was saying so that his God would show up. And, you know, I think that's the coolest thing about walking by faith and stepping out in faith is you do get to see the Lord work, and he does awesome things. And when you have been ministering to people and you do take steps of faith and you get to see God working, it gives him all the glory, right? So that's the whole point. Ezra didn't count his life so dear to him. You know, they were traveling with millions of dollars probably worth of treasure that we read in this letter. He wasn't just with people. He was carrying gold and silver and People would want to rob you if you did that. He didn't care about his own life so much as he cared about glorifying his Father in heaven. And so that's a huge lesson, that we can't really worry about the outcomes. But if you know God's asking you to do something, just trust that he'll allow it to happen. And he'll get glory for it. I mean, look at us. We're sitting here reading about Ezra thousands of years later. And I was blessed by this study. But walk by faith. You don't know what God's got planned in the big picture is kind of the point here. So it says that his hand is upon him for good, all who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So God's power is infinite. As we know, he's omnipotent, and I surely wouldn't want his power and his wrath against those who against me. This doesn't mean, you know, we don't live up perfectly to God's standard. Obviously, we don't. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but the point is that this is against those who forsake him, from depart from him, who turn their back on him, so abandon him. God's wrath is going to come upon people who reject him. And so that should give us a sense of urgency in talking to people and sharing the gospel, because there is a day of wrath coming. You read about it. Revelation's a good one to find out about that. But no, there is a day of wrath coming, and it's on all those who forsake him. So it's not a game we're playing with this Christian stuff. So just keep that in mind. Anyways, let's see. Okay, so in verse 23, we're going to end here. It says, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And so, like I said from the beginning, this is really the heart of the book of Ezra. It's God's faithfulness. I mean, it's really simple. He just says, so we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. If you read on in verse 31, he says, then we departed from Ahava, and on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, and we came to Jerusalem. And so they made it. God was faithful to his word. And I think Ezra's kind of, like I said earlier, I think he's kind of underrated as a Bible hero, in my opinion. But he's just a guy that loves the Lord. He wants to seek the Lord's will for his life. He wants to do it. He wants to teach people how to do that. And God was with him the whole entire way. You know, he prepared his heart to do this, not just to seek God, but to do it. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. God honored that. His hand was upon him. God gave Ezra opportunities to serve other people. Ezra's whole name means help. He was going back to Israel to help people. And so, like, our faith, when it's put in action, it has huge effects on other people around us. You don't live a Christian life in a silo. I think John likes to say a lot. Like, we affect each other when we are faithful to God, and when we're not faithful, it has a huge effect on, especially the body of Christ here, our little community here. We really need to help each other. And y'all's faith encourages me often, and it's just we're all in this together, so to speak. So you'll read on in chapter 9 and 10 of Ezra that he gets there. He learns that the Israelite leaders were intermarried with pagans, and he is heartbroken over that. He fasts, intercedes for them to God, and he's like really torn up by their sin, and he actually leads them to repent, and they follow his example. And so I'm just kind of summing that up to show you that, like I'm saying, is Ezra's faithfulness to God. It spurred the whole nation of Israel, the remnant that were there in Israel, to reform themselves, to repent of their sins, and to like get back into following God, you know. So like, kind of, you can think of the book of Ezra. The first six chapters talks about Zerubbabel going back to rebuild the temple. Ezra goes back to like rebuild the people, right? He cares for these people, and he has a heart for ministry. He really cares about them. Their sin breaks his heart. I mean, we should look at sin just like Ezra. I mean, like, I'm guilty of it too. It's like we gotta really understand that the enemy is here to kill, steal, and destroy, and he doesn't sleep, and we need to be people who put our faith into action to help each other out, to minister to each other, to walk by faith, to walk it like we talk it, so to speak. You know, let your lives line up with your actions. And so I'll just sum it up with this. This, I think, Ezra sums up the law that Jesus said. He said, the guy was asking him, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I think Ezra really embodies that command, that he loves the Lord, he's seeking the Lord, he wants to do the Lord's will, but he applies that to the people around him, his brothers and sisters. And so that is what tonight, for at least, we can learn from Ezra and this section. So you made it, and I apologize if I bored you to death, but you probably won't have to hear from me for a while. So if Lord willing, John gets better. So let's go ahead and pray, and we can wrap it up. Sound good? All right, let's do it. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for the privilege that we have to gather here in your name, Lord, and get together with our brothers and sisters and study your word. And like I said, Lord, you can speak through a donkey. I just pray that your word went out and you say it won't return void. And so I pray you would just mold and shape our hearts, and that we would put what we've learned tonight into action, Lord, that we wouldn't just hear your word, but we would do it, that we would seek your will for our lives individually, Lord. Reveal your calling for us, God. When we can operate in what you've called us to do, it is the most fulfilling and satisfying thing. So I pray that you would show each of us what that is, God. You give us courage to step out in faith, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to do whatever it is you'd call us to do, God. And we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, Father. And you're always with us, God. And we long for the day you come back for your church. But until then, God, please just send us out. We want to be laborers for you, God. We want to spread your word. We want to change lives, Lord. And we want you to get all the glory. So empower us to do that, Lord. We love you so much. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I just pray you bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.